In my life, I've always been the one with my hands in the air, asking questions in classes, asking questions of people, interrogating people even. That's just a characteristic of me, but for people who don't go that direction, it's very hard to raise your hand or ask questions. But that's the very thing that we're asking people to do today, to encourage you to ask questions.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Jack, I have this confession to make. I have never understood philosophy at all and never appreciated it. I always have wondered why you studied it. I just haven't taken the time to really get it because it just didn't seem relevant to my life. There is this really funny story that I remembered last time we were talking. It really made me crack up. I remember having a philosophy class that was a requirement in this really conservative Christian college that I went to. And I just could not, for the life of me, see the relevance of what they were teaching. And I was trying, though, to be serious and trying to get it, because I thought, why would they be teaching me? This is a very conservative college. There must be something valuable. But I never got it, because I'm going to blame it on somebody else. There was a guy in our class who would collect everybody's pencils. He'd have everybody kind of pass them to him, and he would stick them under his lip so that he had like 10 pencils coming out, you know, like a porcupine out of the bottom of his mouth, you know, like this whole array of pencils going around in a whole half circle. And he was sitting right in back of me, and he'd tap me on the back, and I'd turn around, and he'd sit there and act like a goon. It would just totally crack me up. And so that's what I was thinking. And then he'd pass me these absurd notes, and he was just the biggest crack up. And that was kind of going on as the kind of meta communication through the class. I don't ever remember my professor seeing him and telling him to stop, but I was just like totally cracking up. And, you know, what's this guy going to do next? And he just tapped me on the back, and there'd be something, you know, really funny happening. So that was kind of my introduction and end to my philosophical career. So it's not my fault, it's his.
Yeah, that's right.
But in this last program we had, it was really fascinating to me. We were talking about Kierkegaard, and the reason we're talking about him is because he really did ask important questions that we as Christians must ask. As an existentialist, he was saying, what is the meaning and the purpose and the reason for my existence? It can't just be some kind of outward adherence to the rules of the church, but it's got to be something that comes from an inward passion of my heart. He was saying what Jesus said. He was saying what the prophet said. He was saying what Paul said.
Mm-hmm.
He was asking the questions that I need to ask.
Yeah, exactly. It would be too awkward to review everything that we talked about last week, so I suppose if what we're saying this week piques the interest of an audience member, I'd recommend they go back and get last week's tape and get our introduction to Kierkegaard and why we're talking about him and why we think it's important. And
well, Jack, I was kind of giving a review. I just
did.
Well,
you were, yeah.
Didn't I just give a great review?
Yeah, it was a great review. Great introduction. But
you know, it's a great review when you really got it. Then you can kind of like dissolve it down into a very small, concentrated place.
Right. It's just that the issue of existentialism is such a controversial one or a confusing one that you really need to deal with it in detail if you have questions about why on earth are you looking at an existentialist. The answer to that is last week, and we can't really review that. So, but yeah, you really got right to the nugget of what we were talking about.
So where are we going today, Jack?
Well, we ended last week by talking about things that Kierkegaard said that were easily misinterpreted that made him sound like he was a champion of irrationality, a champion of irrational faith. And what I was arguing is that that's just simply not true. That's a misinterpretation of Kierkegaard.
Well, let me make that even a little bit more simple. We were saying that he was like, he seems like a person who isn't of the faith at all, that we wouldn't consider to be a Christian today at all, given the words that he used to describe his perception of reality. I think your argument was, no, wait a minute, I really do think he's a believer. In fact, he's a man after your own heart. Mm-hmm. He's a man that, as you read him more and more, he's gone down a lot of the same roads that you've gone down, and yet he uses terminology that is very difficult to distinguish, very difficult to understand.
Yes, yeah, and it needs to be interpreted in order to appreciate what he's saying and where he's coming from, I think. So where we left off and didn't quite finish was Kierkegaard claims that faith involves embracing the absurd, embracing absurdity. He particularly is interested in, and I have not read him enough to know exactly what he means by this, so this is a question I still have that I need to explore, but he sees the incarnation as absurd. The fact that the infinite became finite in Jesus, he thinks that's an absurdity, and to come to Christianity involves embracing that absurdity. Well, I'll deal with that in a second, but let me deal first with just the very notion that our faith is absurd. I think what Kierkegaard is saying is the same thing that Paul is saying, for example, in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. This stuff is foolishness to the natural man. The gospel is foolishness to the unspiritual man, Paul says. I think that's what Kierkegaard is saying. When he says, you have to recognize that we are called upon the challenge of the gospel, the challenge of Christianity, the challenge of the Christian faith to any human being on this planet is, are you going to believe this absurd stuff? And this absurd stuff, put in quotes, absurd from the point of view of my natural inclinations, my natural worldliness, my natural short-sightedness, my natural rebellion against God, my natural preoccupation with myself and my daily, mundane, everyday concerns, all of those things conspire to make me see a commitment to the gospel as a really crazy, suicidal, impractical, ridiculous kind of thing. You want your whole life to be about some remote, invisible kingdom sometime, somewhere in the future? Well, what the gospel is saying is, you should answer that yes. Well, how many people do we know that are not Christians around us who think that we are awfully impractical, that we would forego certain pursuits in this life in order to pursue the kingdom of God, that we would not want to be as wealthy as we could be in order to pursue what we want to pursue with respect to the kingdom of God, that we would not want to have the status and the power and the control in this life that we could have, that we forego that in order to pursue the kingdom of God? There's all kinds of people around us who would look at us and say, you're crazy. Your life is absurd, they would say. You are making an absurd choice, a ridiculous choice, because that's their perspective. They don't really believe that God is there, that his promises are really solid and sound, or if they believe they're true, they don't believe they're particularly important or relevant. The kingdom of God is not that valuable to them, and since it doesn't strike them as all that valuable, what strikes them as more valuable is the stuff this world can offer me right now. And to forsake this world for the sake of something that's not very important and not very valuable and is invisible and abstract and remote, like the kingdom of God, you know, what an absurd choice.
Well, let me get really down to earth. I was watching Fox News a few nights ago, and they had two women on the program. One woman was an advocate for teaching about all sorts of different forms of birth control, and another woman was an advocate for abstinence. And the one who was talking about all teaching children in the schools about birth control was saying how absurd it was, how ridiculous it was for us to even consider abstinence. We're talking about sex as being something that people shouldn't have outside the confines of marriage. And why would anybody ever think that? She was just completely it was incredulous to her that anybody would think about abstinence, that anybody would consider that sex outside of marriage was anything but an okay thing.
Right.
How ridiculous, she was saying. And, of course, these two women could not see each other's perspective at all. They were on
different planets.
Oh, my heavens, they were in different universes.
Yeah.
And that woman who was advocating for birth control, and her view of the world was exactly the opposite, probably across the board, not just in this one subject, but she was, I would say, probably quite a relativist and really didn't believe that there was any sense of absolute truth other than go for what you think brings you pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, of course, not what the gospel is talking about. It doesn't say go for what brings you pleasure and just forgo anything that might include suffering. It is saying the opposite. If you make choices that are difficult, it's going to help mature you. It's going to bring you to a place of seeing what the world is all about, who God is, and what the meaning of life is about. And those are important questions. But she's not asking those. What's the meaning of life? Or do I really want to mature in my heart? It's, I need to do what I want to do, and that's what I'm going to do.
Mm-hmm. Right. We'll talk later. Kierkegaard addresses her directly, about how ultimately foolish it is to make your life about pleasure. I mean, what a foolhardy thing to do. But he's very well aware that there is a certain point of view that people can take that would say to reject the pursuit of pleasure is an absurd thing to do, a ridiculous thing to do.
And
that's why he calls our faith absurd.
Well, that's probably why he addresses it, because pleasure is the bottom line of most of our lives.
Right.
That's what it's about. And yeah, I think some people would kind of compromise that and say, yeah, I also need to love other people. I need to be kind to other people. But bottom line, if it kind of gets in my way, either on a conscious or most of the time on an unconscious level where I don't even know it's getting in my way, I'm going to pursue pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
That's really where I'm going to go.
Right. What Kierkegaard was concerned about is that he had a state church in Denmark, Lutheran State Church, that was a whole institution where people could have their cake and eat it too, or they thought they could. They could have eternal life, salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, their destiny was secured, and they could think, just like everybody else in the world, that they could go for what this world had to offer right here and right now. And so what he was concerned about is all these Christians who had never faced the absurdity of their faith. They had never faced into the challenge of that. That, from Kierkegaard's point of view, faith is not easy, it's hard. And what makes it hard is you have to go against all this stuff that comes so naturally to you. All this stuff that makes faith look absurd to you, you have to overcome the absurdity of that faith in order to commit yourself to it. And he looked at all these people in the church that doesn't look like they'd even considered the absurdity of their faith, let alone overcome it. They hadn't even recognized that faith is absurd. And what I mean is, they hadn't ever come to recognize how unnatural it is, how against the grain it is, how much it challenges their natural, basic, underlying sinful assumptions.
Well, they couldn't, because it really wasn't against the grain. If in our faith we can say we can do anything we want to
right.
do, we can pursue pleasure in any form that we want, any kind of anything that we want is okay, then there's nothing to chaff against. There's
exactly.
nothing to rub against. There is no conflict.
Right.
Because I get eternal life, I get favor in the church's eyes. If I go to church, if I do certain sacraments, and then I get to live my life
however I want to,
there's no rub.
Exactly. And that's why Kierkegaard's challenge here is as relevant to today as it was in his day, because we've come full circle. We don't have a state church, but we have a Christian culture that is very permissive, that doesn't really present many challenges to us. Come to Jesus, believe in him, your sins are forgiven, and you can go out and live however you want to. Now, I know that we don't take that as an official position, but unofficially, that's kind of the underlying climate, spirit of our times, is a very permissive environment. And Kierkegaard would say, let's stop and think about this. Faith is not that easy.
Okay, it's a very permissive environment in some regions that way, in some Christian groups. I think other Christian groups would say, yeah, it is hard. I can't really do things that I'd really like to do. I'd like, for example, to go and have an affair with my next-door neighbor, but I can't really do that because the Bible says I can't. But gosh, you know, I really hate that, and I'm really going up against that, but I'm going to do it. And so we may be in our actions not doing a lot of things that we know are wrong, but we still haven't really challenged our hearts to understand the rebellion that's deep in our hearts that makes us want to have an affair with another person.
Right.
And so it's become easier in that sense, because if we just don't do the things, we see ourselves as righteous people rather than really looking at the depth of our inner selves. And I think that's what Kierkegaard was saying. You need to look at your inner man, and you need to look hard and long at that, not just at the external way that you live your life.
Right, yeah.
And of course, that's what Paul was saying, and of course, that's what Jesus was saying.
Yeah, that's true. And there are certainly environments, church environments, where there are those moral expectations and those moral restraints that are informed by a biblical worldview. I'm just alarmed, however, that in even churches that you would consider relatively conservative, biblical, theologically, how rampant immorality is among us, even in the conservative churches today, more so than would have been true, I think, 20 years ago or 25 years ago.
You mean how rampant? I think immorality is rampant everywhere. It's
rampant, I mean,
in all of our hearts, but justified also.
Yeah. I mean blatant, actually acted upon immorality, not just the lust of the heart, but just the out-and-out behavior itself.
And that behavior's there, and that it's justified, that we
yeah.
say that it's okay?
Yeah, somehow it gets justified. I mean, my sins are forgiven. Yeah, what I'm doing might be wrong, but that's why, you know, Jesus is forgiving my sins, and I'm sure glad. Some kind of cavalier, casual attitude towards sin in our lives. That seems to be more rampant today than it would have been a couple decades ago. Mm-hmm. So, I hope I've made it clear what he means by faith being absurd, that he really is not saying anything different than both what Jesus and Paul said when they talked about how the unnatural man does not consider this wisdom, this gospel. They consider it foolishness rather than wisdom.
So another word for our faith, another way of saying we need to embrace the absurd, that's a very difficult one for us to embrace, would be to use the language of Paul, that we, our faith is foolishness to those who do not believe.
Yeah.
And yet, if we are going to follow Christ, ultimately we've got to embrace what looks foolish to others.
We have to have the individual courage to be willing to look foolish in the eyes of the majority of the people in the world in order to be a disciple of Jesus. Yeah. Last week I mentioned his comment that faith is an infinite commitment to the infinite, and I think I at least briefly defined that, but maybe spend a little bit more time on that. The infinite is kind of a code word for Kierkegaard for God. God is the infinite. But he uses it as, it's not just God, it's God and God's purposes and God's promises and everything about who God is and what he's up to in running his universe, I think. That's the infinite. And faith is being committed to the infinite. So it's really his way of saying, faith is my coming along, understanding who God is, understanding what it is that he's up to, what his purposes are in reality, what his promises are that he's made to us, and having understood those, liking what he's up to, liking what he's promised, and making those promises and those purposes the defining realities of my existence. I want my existence to be about what God wants my existence to be about, essentially. Now, I don't know anything in the New Testament that it asserts it in quite that way, but it's certainly an underlying assumption throughout everything the New Testament says, that he's right, that is what faith is to Paul and to Jesus and to all the New Testament writers. That's what faith is believing the promises of God, not just believing that they're true intellectually, but existentially actually defining my existence in terms of those promises, investing in them, making them so important to me and so relevant to me that I'm going to make my life about what it is that God has promised to do for me. Really, that's what Paul is doing when he highlights, when he sets Abraham out there as the father of our faith. What Paul is doing is saying, look at the existential choice that Abraham made. Abraham defined his whole existence by the call of God, who said, come out of your country, Ur, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will give you that land. And then proceeded to give him more installments on that promise at various stages in his life. And what did we find that Abraham did? Abraham was willing to leave anything, sacrifice anything, give up anything in order to stay rightly related to the God who said, here's a promise I've made to you, I'm going to keep that promise. Do you want it? And Abraham said, yes, I want it. That's what I want my life to be all about, is I want my life to be all about receiving the promise that you have made to me. That's faith. That's what our faith is. That's the faith of every disciple of Jesus. Jesus has come and said, God ultimately has promised us a kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom where I will reign as king and you will receive life in its fullness. Do you want it or don't you want it? And we who are disciples of Jesus have said, yes, I want it. God, I will sacrifice anything. I just want you to give me that promise that you've given to me. And it's through Jesus that that's possible. I want what Jesus has made possible. That's faith. But it's an existential commitment in the sense that I've decided I'm going to define the very meaning and purpose of my life in terms of receiving that promise from you, God. Nothing else matters as long as I can receive that promise. Well, that's a commitment to the infinite, a commitment to the promises of God made to me through Jesus in the gospel. That's the infinite. And to be committed to that is to define my very existence in terms of what God has promised me. And Kierkegaard says it's an infinite commitment. What he means by that is it's single-minded. Nothing else matters. It's uncontested by my allegiance to power in this life, honor in this life, glory in the eyes of other people, money, possessions, pleasure. Nothing else that this life has to offer can compete with my commitment to the infinite. So that's what makes my commitment infinite or unbounded or unlimited or unbounded by any other allegiances. My allegiance is so pure, is so single-minded, is so unrestricted, is so unqualified to the gospel and the promises of the gospel that nothing else is a match for it. And that's what he means by infinite commitment, I think.
He was saying, don't just put your faith on as kind of like an outside clothing or a coat that you put over your clothes, but have it be the very essence of who you are.
Yeah.
Make it what your heart pants after. Make it what you go after. And I think what you were talking about in the program before was in his society in Denmark, he was maybe 100 years ago, they were just saying, just sign your name on a dotted line and then you're a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So this was a really radical concept for him.
Right.
He was really trying to pull his society out of their sleep and asking them to ask really important questions.
Yeah. Do you or do you not want this thing that God has promised you in Jesus?
He was a passionate man in an impassionate society.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I think those are probably there's another one, but I won't go there. That's enough to see three comments he made that could easily lead to the misinterpretation that he was a champion of irrational faith. But as I'm trying to suggest, if we see what he's actually saying by those things, nothing about that is ultimately irrational. It's not irrational to make an infinite commitment to the promise of the gospel. It's not irrational to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Irrational to be pure in heart. I mean, all those. Kierkegaard isn't saying anything that Jesus wasn't saying.
He just said it,
blessed
Jack, in a really hard way.
Yeah, he just said it in his own weird kind of Kierkegaardian
language.
Way.
Yeah.
But there's more that we can say about his insight into the nature of spirituality, so that's where I want to go now. One of the things that I really appreciate about him is he expounded, I think, the nature of true spirituality. And in the first respect, he highlighted the ethical dimension of true spirituality, something that I think I certainly had lost sight of. I remember for many years, it's not that I have ever thought that Christianity ever allowed anybody to be immoral. I've never thought that. But I was taught Christianity in a way that being moral was sort of a token that we gave to God in gratitude for what he had done for us, that it didn't have anything really to do with what my faith was all about. And Kierkegaard makes it really clear that spirituality is about morality primarily. And I think even in our day and age, maybe I'm wrong about this, but it seems to me that that's a bombshell even in modern Christian culture. Because we think of spirituality not as about morality. Morality is something else. There's morality and then there's spirituality. And spirituality is about adoring God, praising God, feeling affection for God, feeling...
Worshipful,
yeah. Some kind of emotional connection to God, that's spirituality. But Kierkegaard is someone who really helps us see that at its essence, spirituality is ethical in nature, it's moral in nature. In his work, Either Or, that whole work is about the fundamental choice that every human being has to make. Is my life going to be about the pursuit of pleasure? What he calls the aesthetic lifestyle, and he's using aesthetic there in its root meaning, its original sense of pertaining to the senses, sensory experience. Is it about sensuality? Is that the meaning of my existence? Or is it about morality? Is it about ethics? Is it about doing the right thing? And it's very clear by the time you get to the end of that book that Kierkegaard's point of view is it's sort of foolish to make your life about the pursuit of pleasure. Sensuality is empty. It's hollow. It's boring. You have to work really hard to make sensuality work for you. It's just really not the way to go. Morality is what is the choice that we need to make. But everybody has a choice to make. That's where the title comes from, Either Or. I'm either going to go this way or I'm going to go this other way. Choice is mine, and I'm going to have to decide. Kierkegaard uses an example from his own life about... He had lived a time, Augustine does the same thing. They had lived a life of real dissipation, sexual promiscuity primarily, drunkenness, partying, just going from one high to the next, one experience to the next, one pleasure to the next, and just being preoccupied with bringing pleasure into their life, pursuing pleasure wherever they can find it. Kierkegaard concludes... Solomon did the same thing when he writes Ecclesiastes, and he concludes, it's empty, the whole thing is empty, it's all emptiness. That's what Augustine concludes. Kierkegaard does the same thing. He uses the word boring. It's boring. And I think he's really onto something there. The problem with the pursuit of pleasure is nice if you're not going after it. It's a really a delightful gift if you don't make too much of it.
If that's not the total pursuit of your life.
Exactly. If you don't make it the defining characteristic of your life, it's really delightful and it's really a lot of fun. But the minute you try to define your life in terms of it, then you have to go from one pleasure to the next pleasure to the next pleasure, trying to keep pleasure pleasurable.
And over time, in the beginning it is very pleasurable, but over time it isn't. It's like... yesterday I went to a tea, and the first dessert they brought me, they started out with desserts. It was sweetbreads, and it was really good. And then they brought this other kind of mousse thing, and it was really good, but I was losing my taste for it. And they finally brought this little stack of sandwiches, and I thought, oh boy, finally something that's substantial here. And And then the sweets weren't, that they also brought after that, weren't nearly as appealing to me. In fact, we asked for seconds on the sandwiches. I think we had kind of gorged too much sugar, and that's what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
It becomes boring. In fact, it becomes distasteful to only be pursuing pleasure.
Yeah, ultimately repugnant, right?
We were talking about the either-or decision, though, and can I go with that for a minute?
Sure, yeah.
I was in a church the other day, not one that I usually go to, and they have... a lot of singing and a lot of praising God and a lot of beautiful music, beautiful band, and the pastor was very up there leading it, lots of charisma, and I got this kind of high feeling that, you know, it was kind of fun to be there, and it was really fun to be singing the songs, and I realized that it felt good. I don't know if I thought it had a whole lot of substance. People there, I asked them about it, and they said that it really prepares their heart to listen to the message. I'm not sure it did that to me. I think I was kind of feeling high. I don't doubt that some people could use that time as a way to prepare them to listen to thoughts about God. I just kind of was in an altered state, but I think what they would say is that's a very spiritual pursuit, that they were in a spiritual context by worshiping in that way. That may very well be true, but that's an easy, if it's true, then it's an easy way to be in pursuit of God, because what's really hard is when I walked out of that service and I saw somebody who has been very unkind to me. It's very hard for me to approach that person and be poised, be kind, do the right thing with them. I had an either-or decision at that very point in time. Either I was going to ignore them or in some way be unkind to them. Probably I'd do it in a rather subtle way, knowing myself, or do something that I thought was more right, that more right choice of talking to them in a kind way was, I think, a spiritual decision in the sense that it was a moral and ethical decision.
Yeah, it was a decision, assuming you made the decision to be kind and gracious.
I did.
It was a decision for the moral, exactly.
Right.
And against the impulses of your more aesthetic impulses to do what's comfortable, to do what feels right to you or feels natural to you, and against that.
And I was immediately off the high. I mean, I'd kind of been in a worshipful, so to speak, high, and it felt kind of good to be there. And all of a sudden, when I was confronted with real life, that got shot up just immediately. Mm-hmm. And I had to come down to earth with, okay, what am I going to do here? This mm-hmm. is a tough one.
Mm-hmm. I don't know when to reject the possibility that music can be very powerful. I think it can. I mean, obviously, music is something that God created somehow gets through to us, it speaks to us, it moves us, and I think the moving can be very substantial. That is, I think it's very possible for music to affect me in a way that gets my attention and opens me up intellectually to confront ideas. I think that's very possible.
And emotionally, to look at the reality of my life. Certainly David in the Psalms talks a whole lot about music.
Right.
And he was a man.
And is employing it.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. But on the other hand, notice that it is the aesthetic that is bringing me to a point of asking me the question, will you confront the truth? It doesn't itself convey the truth. It only raises the question, will I confront the truth? If I want to, and I think many, many people find themselves doing this, I can allow the music to impact me, and I can close myself off to anything beyond that. In other words,
whereas it can be an anesthetic.
Exactly. It can be merely sensual. It can be merely the aesthetic, to use Kierkegaard's words, merely the aesthetic, and that's what I like about it. It's not the truth that it's pointing to that I like. It's the powerful way that it's pointing to it that I like. It's the sensual way that it is speaking to me that I like. It's not what it's pointing to that I like. If I allow it to point beyond itself to a truth beyond itself that is not sensual, then I think it's serving a very good function in doing its work, the work that God intended it to.
Or Jack, can we say that it's not only sensual? Because certainly music is a sensual experience that can lead me toward bigger questions.
Yeah, but my point is the truth that it's pointing to is not sensual.
Right.
Yeah.
That's your point. It's not that we can't say that music isn't sensual.
No, it clearly is. Yeah,
okay.
Absolutely.
All right. And it can be neutral. It can lead us into one direction or the other. I can lead it to only stop at the sensual level where it just makes me perhaps feel good, or I can use it to help me also ask questions in my life that need to be asked.
Right.
I went to a wonderful tea I was talking about just a few minutes ago yesterday, and something that was really wonderful about it was the music. They had these, they called the Dickens Carolers, and they came into these separate rooms in this old Victorian house. Jack, it was beautiful. It was just lovely music. And it was all traditional, religious, Christmas music. Mm-hmm. And I just had tears come to my eyes because mm-hmm. I was just moved by the words.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, it was beautiful the way they were conveying the words, but the words meant so much to me and moved me deep into my heart to say, that's what I want my life to be about. So I might not even be asking big questions. It just settled into this place in my heart that said, I want this. This is what's important. And I went up to the caretaker after it and I said, you know, I bet you get a whole lot of flack from people with this religious music you have here at Christmas, but I have to tell you that it just is absolutely the best, and I'll come back every year to hear it.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's how God intended music to work, to take ideas and give them a palpable power to them that the music is uniquely capable of doing in our lives. And when we don't reject the truth in order to just lust after the power of the music, then it has had a positive effect in our life. But the either or, here's an either or choice we have to make, is the other possibility is I reject the truth, I ignore it, I compartmentalize it, I completely turn a blind eye to the truth and simply lust after the power of the music itself. And then it has accomplished nothing other than be a sensual experience, and that's all it is.
And maybe that would be comparable to like the out of doors, to like nature.
Mm-hmm.
I can make nature be something that I only worship and adore because of its beauty all in and of itself, or it can bring me to understand in a deeper way who God is and a perspective of Him that is very creative and very loving mm-hmm. and very awesome. That's, I think, very parallel
exactly.
to what music is about.
Yeah.
They're both beautiful, they're both wonderful gifts, and they point us to God.
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't that every time I look at my garden I have to say, okay, now I have to think about God. But ultimately, it's something that I do. It brings me to an awareness of God, even if it's just in a general sense. Not that I have to every time say, okay, this is what it's about. That
right.
makes sense?
Right, sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the same is true of music. Sometimes music touches you and sometimes it doesn't. It just, we don't always have control over that. But in general, it doesn't have to touch me in order for me to know the truth behind it and to be willing to get there and get in touch with that and confront that truth and deal with that truth, trade with it, do business with it.
And I'm saying, Jack, that I might not always feel the awesomeness of the music or nature, and I might not always understand the truth behind it. It's just, in both of those things, I eventually see the awesomeness, and I eventually ask the question, even if today when I walk out into my garden, all I do is smell the flower and say, why, that's a great smell.
Yeah, and nothing particularly dramatic happens.
Right.
Right, yeah.
I mean, I don't think we want to advocate people having to, like, conjure up something
no.
remarkable every time they hear a piece of music.
No.
Okay.
Right. Well, we got into the discussion from Kierkegaard's suggestion, his emphasis that the spiritual is ultimately moral in nature, and how important that is, that the moral is distinct from the aesthetic, and spirituality is not in the aesthetic, it's in the moral. Fundamentally. Now, if people out there have read Kierkegaard, this can be a little bit confusing because he talks about three stages of life, the aesthetic, the ethical, and the religious. And the religious stage of life is the one that he is advocating and not the ethical stage of life. Now, that can be confusing because I'm just arguing that the true spirituality is ethical or moral. But he uses ethical in two ways, or at least he talks about the ethical in two ways. When he's talking about the ethical stage of life, he's talking about what Jesus would be describing as Phariseeism, or Paul would be describing as Phariseeism, what we typically call legalism, a kind of moralism, but there's no real subjectivity to it. There's no real inwardness to it.
It's very external.
Yeah.
It doesn't come from the heart, but it's people trying to adhere to rules to feel good about themselves and to convince themselves that they're loved by God or following God, when
yeah.
indeed they're not.
Yeah, exactly. And he reserves the term the religious stage of life to refer to people who are both moral, but they're moral out of an inward commitment to the values of true morality. So the spiritual doesn't leave the moral behind. It takes the moral up in it, but makes it inward rather than outward, makes it internal rather than external, and makes it internal because it involves a commitment to God and the things of God. The ethical stage of life doesn't have to deal with God at all, as far as Kierkegaard is concerned. It's not really about God. It's about me and not God.
Wouldn't he say, though, at the end of life, a religious person, one who has inner commitments that work themselves out, and outer commitments?
Outer commitments to the moral. Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. Yeah. He would say that. And that's my point here, is that he would say that. Therefore, he's making moral action, moral behavior, moral values, an integral, essential part of spirituality itself. It's not an add-on. It's not something we do in addition to spirituality. It is spirituality.
He would say
that
the either-or choices are the moral choices, and that's what spirituality is about.
Exactly.
Regardless of what it feels like, it could feel good sometimes, it could feel really bad sometimes, it may feel very lofty sometimes, it may be very mundane other times. That's not the issue. He's saying it doesn't transcend me above anything. It just helps me in the nitty-gritty of my life to make choices that I need to make that transform my heart,
right,
or come from a transformed heart.
Right. In the book Either Or, he uses a pseudonym, somebody else is the author, to represent his viewpoint. And it's a letter between this older man who's married to this younger man who's having to make some decisions in his life, and the older man is saying, well, you have these two choices. You can go direction A or direction B. And I don't remember the words he uses right off the top of my head, but in this, one is the aesthetic lifestyle, the hedonistic lifestyle, the pursuit of pleasure, and the other is a commitment to our duty. I don't know if he uses the word duty, but taking on my moral responsibility. And the substance that I like the word you used when you're describing the tea, that the sandwiches really seem substantive. You wanted something of substance. That's exactly the kind of way that Kierkegaard is talking about it. The hedonistic lifestyle might be flashier in a way, but it's hollow and empty and doesn't have any substance to it. A life living out my moral responsibilities has real substance to it. And that's what this older man is advocating to this younger man. And he has this just wonderful passage where he talks about the obligations, the responsibilities of marriage, faithfulness to his wife and fulfilling his duty to his wife and so on. It's, Kierkegaard was never married, and for somebody who wasn't married to have that kind of insight into the nature of the marriage commitment is pretty, pretty amazing. Yeah, it's just a wonderful passage. Well, my mind went blank. I completely lost where I was going and why I brought that up. But anyway, I like that. I like what Kierkegaard's saying there.
Are we human here?
Yeah. The basic point was the moral the moral dimension that's an integral part of true spirituality. That's where I was originally, but there was a particular point that has completely lost me. So.
I think you'll come up with it
maybe
later
someday,
today,
yeah.
And go, oh no.
Yeah, why didn't I remember that?
Okay, we've got about 5 more minutes. Is there a direction you'd like to end with, Jack?
Well, we haven't begun to finish everything that I could say about what I so appreciate about Kierkegaard. And I don't know whether we're going to get back to this or not, so in case we don't, for those who want to tackle Kierkegaard, I would highly recommend him. He's worth reading. He's worth wrestling with to try to figure out what he's saying, because I think he's a man, a truly godly and spiritual man who has really understood what we're all about as believers, and can give us some really helpful insights into that. And I haven't even begun to plumb the depths of how he can benefit our thinking. He's hard. He's not for everybody. Somebody may read him and go, "Whoa, why on earth would you ever want to waste time on this?" And I can appreciate that, because it probably takes a certain motivation to get into it, and perhaps a certain background and experience to be able to get out of it what is there. But for anyone who really is up to the challenge, I would highly recommend it. I think it's well worthwhile.
And it seems like the people who may really benefit from him, who may be up to the challenge, are people who, like him, are really struggling in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
Because he doesn't come from he's very deep. Struggle is very obvious. He's really thrashing. And it really helps people who are thrashing themselves inside, trying to understand life, trying to understand God, to rub shoulders with somebody who is so honest about their own thrashing and be able to work through it.
Mm-hmm. And the people who benefit the most are people who need to know, who need to understand, who need to see how different it is to approach our faith as something that is what Kierkegaard would call inward, as opposed to seeing our faith as something outward. I mean, it's so easy. What he really has to offer us is the recognition that this is something that I need to take on. I need to deal with God directly, and I need to deal with God's promises directly, and I need to deal with God's truth directly. I can't deal with it by joining a church and letting the church deal with it. I have to deal with it. Because if I don't deal with it, then I'm not a child of God. It doesn't matter that I join a club where everybody around me is a child of God. If I haven't dealt with the promises and the truths and the realities and the rebukes of God himself and resolved my relationship with God personally, then I haven't resolved them at all.
Now, we only have 1 minute, but I'm going to make this very practical to parents. We as parents can try to get our children to wear our faith. It's been a very big struggle in my life to understand, how do I communicate my faith to my children and yet want them to ask these questions themselves.
And make their faith their faith.
Their faith. I don't want them to inherit my faith, and it's easy to do that. I've taken a lot of chances throughout my life in terms of what I ask them to go to and what I, you know, particular things that we're involved in. I haven't pressed for that as a Christian. I've wanted it to be theirs, for them to embrace it themselves. And what has been thrilling to me is, in the last few years, my children have come to start taking it on themselves, and if they have a faith at all, it will be in great part theirs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent point.
At the end of this century, the big questions about reality and being human rise with unexpected power. We ask, ever more agonizingly, what does it mean to be human? How do human beings fit into this vast cosmos? Where to from here? In his News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality, McKenzie Study Center member Wes Hurd shows how our present-day culture answers these questions in radically non-biblical ways. He shows how the prevalent postmodern view of life is fed to us through television, popular music, and education. However, he also states that although postmodernism has many negative aspects, it may present opportunities for biblical Christians to dialogue more openly with people who need real answers to some big questions. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Postmodernism, a New Model of Reality.
We're kind of taking a break in the middle of the program now to talk about the financial needs of Christianity at Work. So, Jack, you've been on financial support for how many years in your life?
20 years. Almost 20 years now.
Wow. You had to stop and think about that.
Yeah.
That's a really long time.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe it's too long now that you think of it.
Yeah.
I think that if I was on financial support for 20 years, I might feel a little bit worn down on the seams. Do you ever feel that way?
Well, I mostly don't think about it. God has been so faithful and has seen us through many a crisis, and I kind of am at a point now where I don't consider my financial situation really any more vulnerable than anybody's paycheck. I mean, anything could happen to anybody, and I'm really not in any different kind of situation. The only difference between me and the typical worker for a wage is that I know how vulnerable my financial situation is. I mean, I'm faced with that monthly. If the money isn't given out of the generosity of my supporters' hearts, then it ain't going to be there. And I'm very keenly aware of that. But God has been so faithful over the years that we haven't got rich, but we haven't gone without. So there's a tremendous amount of security in what God has shown to be his commitment to us.
So, and I guess in answer to my question, are you kind of worn out? Your answer is no.
Well, I guess not, yeah.
You're not sitting on the edge of your seat.
There are times where I literally don't know if I'm going to have an adequate paycheck the next month, where the thought crosses my mind, why do you do this? Why don't you just go out and get a job? But I believe in what I'm doing, and I wouldn't have it any other way.
And how do you apply that to Christianity at Work?
Well, I suppose what carries over is that I wouldn't want anybody to think that supporting me, or in this case our program, is their responsibility. I've always taken I don't know if I've always taken this attitude, but as I've studied the New Testament, what I've learned is I have to assume responsibility for the financial well-being of myself and my family. So I would take the same attitude toward this program, is that we don't want to twist people's arms and say, you know, you're a bad Christian if you don't support Christianity at Work. That I really don't believe that. I think people can benefit greatly from this program and have different commitments and make contributions to other places. The issue biblically is just the generosity of spirit, not are you supporting our program. But we would hope that people would see enough value in what we're doing here that they would want to invest in this project by giving us money to buy the airtime.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, On behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.